Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We are in a series studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've seen in the first four chapters that the theme there is unity, as Paul addresses the problem of disunity in the church, as there are divisions and strife and jealousy, problems like that. We've begun kind of the second area that we're looking at, the second topic being that of judging. And we saw in chapter 4 and verse 5 that, in my interpretation, we are to stop judging superficially. And we saw last week in chapter 5 that we're to hurry up and start judging righteously those whose sins are so egregious. And then today we are looking again at this topic of judging, and we see that we are to be able to judge issues within the context of our local body, or put negatively, we're not to air our dirty laundry before the world. The word judge is really the kind of the key word. It's used, like I say, in chapter 4 and verse 5. It's used three times in chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, three times, and then five times in chapter 6. Two of the times you may not find if you're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because in verse 1 it's translated law, and again in verse 6 it's translated law. But that is the idea. And if the first one was the problem of superficial judging, the second mention has to do with church discipline, judging and church discipline. This one would have to do with conflict resolution, judging as it relates to conflict resolution. But we'll use the word judge because that's the word that Paul uses here. Now, before we get underway, I want to give you guys a heads up. You who are parents of children, particularly parents of children that perhaps are too old for children's church but haven't reached the age of puberty, if you read ahead, well, if you look at the last couple of verses of our text today, we'll see them again next week. And if you read ahead to the second half of the chapter, you will see that there are adult themes that will be discussed. And I talked with Dan Whitley, and he's going to have some kind of children's church for older kids available to parents who want to take advantage of that. But parents, you want to be thinking about that. And as we come to this topic today of figuring out how to get along in the church, how to judge things amongst ourselves and such, we could sum it up by saying we need to learn to judge correctly in the church and not take it outside. And kind of in that theme, you know, our call to worship really was great. It called us into the presence of God Most High, where His throne is, and where there's 24 thrones surrounding it, and there's worship in the midst of God, and He is great and grand and glorious. And Paul would have us think about the greatness of God and the significance of eternal matters when it comes to judging in the church. We'll look at this, or conflict resolution in the church. We'll look at this under three headings. The first one is this: to judge correctly, you need God's bigger picture. You need God's bigger picture. Again, seeing heaven open before us, the greatness of God, His majesty as He sits on the throne, the beauty of the crystal sea of glass, as it were, and the emeralds and the rainbows and such, the fire and just the way all the creatures focus and are excited to be before Him. That kind of fits this bigger picture. But we see it in our text in verses 2 and 3. Where we read, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Excuse me. "And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" By trivial, I think he means less significant than judging the world. "Do you not know," verse 3, "that you will judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" We need to think about God's bigger picture in a couple ways. One is, remember your destiny and calling. Remember your destiny and calling. I get this idea of destiny and calling from verses 2 and 3. Paul says that the saints will judge the world, that we will judge angels. There's something about our destiny there. He poses it as a question for sure. Do you not know? But he's making a statement, isn't he? And I think the Corinthians, I have no way of knowing this for sure, but I think they would say, "You know what? I don't know if I did know that." And I wouldn't be surprised if you're not just a little bit uncomfortable with that notion yourself, that you will judge the world and that you will judge angels. You feel good about that? I'm not seeing a lot of happy faces out there, no hallelujahs. Do you believe what Paul is saying is true? You know, there's the story in the Gospels about a man we often refer to as the rich young ruler. You remember, he's the guy who said, "Good teacher," he said this to Jesus, "good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus kind of laid things out for him, and he thought he had done it. Also, Jesus said, "Oh, well, just sell all that you have and come follow me, and you'll have great reward in heaven." And he went away sad because he had more stuff that he didn't want to give away with. Well, Jesus makes the comment to him, or to the disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter heaven. And they're thinking about it, and Peter says, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have?" And Jesus responded to him, "Truly I say to you," Jesus responded to them, to Peter and the disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's something. That's not all of us, is it? But there's the 12 apostles judging. In the book of Revelation that St. John gave us, in the 20th chapter in verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." I don't want to go too much further down that road, but just to say that the Scriptures teach that we have this incredible destiny, that life is far greater than what we see right here and right now. And Paul is saying, hey, consider your calling. And he's referring not only to what he's saying just in these verses, that they'll judge the world, and they'll judge the angels, but in the greater context of what he's been saying from the beginning of the book. Do you remember when he addressed the saints at the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." And he's been running with that theme that they have been called out from the world for God's sacred service throughout the book. At the end of chapter 1, he says, consider your calling, brothers. And he goes on to talk, there's not many wise and noble and that sort of thing. And then he says three times, God chose, God chose, God chose. And in verse 30, he sums it up by saying, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Consider your destiny. Consider your calling. Who God has made you to be, Paul would say to us. In chapter 3, again, beating that same drum, he says in verse 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And then in verse 18, God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Chapter 5, he talks about it in terms of the leaven, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, as you are holy, without sin, and so on and so forth. He keeps hitting that, and when it comes to judging issues in the church, we totally need to understand our high and holy calling, that God has set us apart for Himself, and we belong to Him, and we have a high and holy calling. This is our destiny. You are destined for greatness and eternity. That's a little easier to believe. We could get a hallelujah from that, couldn't we? I mean, praise God for that. But it's true. That is what you are called for. And so, with this high and holy destiny and calling to judge the world and angels and to be holy in all that you do and so on and so forth, we need to be able to judge cases in our daily lives or conflicts in our daily lives. And that brings us to the second bullet, that we need to consider the relative importance. And that's really where Paul goes after saying that we will judge the world. He says, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? And then in verse 3, having told us we will judge angels, he goes on to say, how much more then matters pertaining to this life? And on he goes talking about how this relative importance. Paul is arguing that beneath the dignity of their situation, that to take their cases before outsiders is beneath their dignity, beneath their calling. He's saying, don't do that. The church is a higher court in the mind of God than the civil courts, is another way of saying it. And you go, it's a step down to take your grievances before the court. And I don't think Paul means there's never a time and that there's never any exceptions, but this is the general thrust of the passage that he's speaking to here. I think one of the reasons this may seem weird to us is we don't always grasp God's perspective on the church, that it's a big deal, that we are a big deal, that we are God's holy temple, His body, His family. And it's important to him. Let me try and illustrate it this way. You're familiar with the story of the prince and the pauper, right? And everyone does some rendition of that story, right? I've even seen Mickey Mouse do the prince and the pauper. Enjoyed it very much. I learned much from Mickey Mouse and the Looney Tunes. And it's also in the Aladdin or Cinderella or various stories. And I'll kind of put it in my own words. Rather than try and tell the story accurately or according to someone's rendition. But we would know that a street child, an orphan in the street, no parents, no family, no life, that child has complete freedom to do whatever they want, whenever they want. No rules. No limit to their freedom. And also, no protection, no guidance, no love, no direction, right? This is just the way it is. And so they're free to do whatever, in a sense, but they have to live by their wits, and it's a hard and cruel world, and it's difficult. A prince, on the other hand, or a princess, lives a life of relative lack of freedom. They're not free to do whatever they want. In fact, the king makes sure that they're well instructed. And not only does the king give instruction to his children, the, the prince and princesses of his family, but he hires other folks to teach, doesn't he? And they're taught in everything. They're taught how to get along in social society. They're taught manners when they're at the table or when they're a guest in someone's home or when they're receiving guests. They learn how to do these sorts of things. They learn the history of their nation. They learn the history of their kingdom. They understand the laws of the kingdom. They're taught who their friends are and who their enemies are. And they are instructed all the time about how to live, how to war, how to lead their nation, how to protect their nation, how to provide for their nation, how to love their people and to care for them. This is right, right? I mean, this is what all the stories talk about. Maybe that's why so many of the stories, the prince or the princess just want to be a common person for a while so that they don't have to live up to all that they're being trained to do. Isn't that true? Isn't that a lot of the stories too? Because when they are the prince, when you are the prince or the princess, you always represent the king. You always represent the kingdom. Everything you say to a family member, to a citizen of the kingdom, to a visiting dignitary, to the lowliest of the lowly, everything you do, everything you say represents the king and the kingdom. Right? And so the Apostle Paul says, you are children of the Most High God. You are daughters of the King. You are sons of the Most High God. And everything you do and everything you say speaks to Him. And therefore, you must judge the relative importance of issues. You must have God's perspective on how to live. You must live in light of this bigger picture of being sons and daughters of the King of God Most High. Now, you can ask yourself questions like, when dealing with conflict, how important is this? How important will this be next year? Or in 10 years? Or in the context of my life? Or in the context of eternity? And that relative importance of the issue, letting our minds be stretched to eternity where we will sit with the King of the universe, should shape the way we judge things within the church. Is that not true? But that doesn't mean that everything that happens in this life is trivial. Some things are important, and just the chapter before, Paul got after the church for not dealing with an issue that they should have dealt with. And so what do we do? How do we know? Well, let's go to point number two. Is there a wise person among you to judge? If not, there ought to be. That's kind of my summation of verses 4 through 8, where Paul says, so, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church, those outside the church who are not believers? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Can you hear the arguments, you who were here for chapters 1 and 2 and the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man? He's putting it in their face in a sense. Is there no one among you wise enough to settle disputes between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Listen, this is how he sums it up. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? After all, that is the way the sons and the daughters of the king have to act sometimes for the sake of the kingdom. But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and even your own brothers. So, let's think about this. He asked, is there a wise person among you? And I think he's implying there ought to be. And the case is, maybe there is, and maybe there isn't, but there ought to be someone there who is wise enough. And if there isn't in the church someone who's wise enough, he really gives instruction, doesn't he? He says it's better to be wronged and better to be defrauded than to take the case before the civil magistrates. Do you believe that? Does your faith in the greatness of God and who He has made you to be enable you to say, oh, I am willing to suffer all things for the sake of the elect and for the glory of my Lord? That's what He calls us to. This is a great calling, but it comes with a cost. There ought to be someone wise enough in the church to judge our issues, and if there's not, it's to our shame. When we have fights and squabbles, which it's assumed we're going to, and I think everyone in here who's an adult can say, that's been my experience. I mean, isn't it true? And aren't there books written about church fights and how to survive them and this and that and the other thing? It's just common. And he says, isn't there someone wise enough? If not, it's to your shame. When the church doesn't discipline someone, chapter 5, it's to your shame. Let me give you two areas that I thought of as far as practical areas where I think this hits home, at least for me. I think about the sexual abuse scandals, and it doesn't matter, Roman Catholic Church or Protestant Church. Protestant's a little harder because you got so many different splinter groups and such, but here's just a hypothetical question. Think with me, if you will. And this is my own thinking, trying to wrestle with the text. So I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord. Just saying, think with me about what the Lord says here. But in these scandals, do you think it would have turned out differently if those in authority had thrown the bums out? If immediately, when the scandal was known, they acted, kind of like with the urgency that chapter 5 says, to act. And the pedophiles and the abusers were put out. And if there were repentant ones among them, like we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, those who were repenting and Paul was saying, forgive them. What if the church had, in those cases, put safeguards around them and removed them from office, but let them in the church and helped them through so that they never had the opportunity but never wanted to? What if the church had done that, whether Catholic or Protestant? Do you think that it would have ever gone to the civil courts? I wonder about that. You see how big of an issue it is, how important it is, how we really must learn to deal with things. I'll give you one more thing from my pastoral experience, I guess you could say. And again, I'm thinking out loud, and I'm just trying to help you with me think about these kinds of things and make some application. And this one might step on some toes, but I think we're all guilty, so let our toes be bruised. It's been my experience as a pastor that those who profess faith in Christ look for a pastor to have a Christian wedding. Okay? Not everyone. There's some who, for whatever reason, they want a civil marriage. They want to get it done and get on with married life. And praise God. You can't even have a Christian marriage in this country without a license, right? A wedding license that the civil government ordains or legitimizes and such. And I get that, and I'm not speaking against it. I'm just saying that for those who say, I want to be married in the church, I want to make my vows, my covenant vows before God with an ordained minister asking me these oaths and vows. When we say that, we're saying, I want to do this before God in the context of worship and before the church, right? How often I've seen that happen, but it seems to me on the other end, when things aren't working out, when the couple can't get along, it's often rare that they look for someone wise in the church for counsel. And if they do, it's often when it's too late. They are so angry at one another and so full of it and over the top and done with it that if there is any counseling, often when they come to the pastor or to the counselor, they've made their decision. They're just, you know, saving face or what have you. How quickly they'll go to the lawyers and to the civil courts. Quickly, they want the wisdom of the pastor in getting married. Quickly, they want the wisdom of the civil court in breaking the marriage. That's to our shame. It's to our shame. Christian marriage is one of those areas, I think, where we need to seek God's wisdom. And again, I think every adult in here, especially the married ones, will affirm, oh yeah, conflict's a part of it. Figuring out how to live as one flesh. And sometimes we need the wisdom of other people. And Paul would call us to that. Now, I don't want to be just negative here. Let me give a couple of encouraging things. There are those who are wise in the church, if not in this church, in the greater church. Here's a book that I highly recommend. I think every Christian ought to read it and learn the principles on it, have it fairly well in their mind when it comes to church discipline. It's Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And he's a very godly man. It works through the scriptures. It does a very good job on conflict resolution. This is effective with those who want to follow the scriptures. Okay? When there's one who wants to follow the scriptures and one who doesn't, there's not a lot of effect of anything. you still have to go through it. But this is good for those who are who want to follow the Lord in this. In fact, he starts with glorifying God in your conflict. Okay? Very good. Very wise book. Another fella by the name of Speed Lees, and I don't have a book to show you from him, but if you read stuff from him, he's thought about this stuff well. He works with, I think it's called the Alban Institute. And there's great wisdom there. In our own denomination, in our Book of Church Order, we have a large section that deals with conflict resolution and how to address this stuff. Again, as a church, as a particular church, we require all the officers, elders and deacons, to study this book by Ken Sandy, to think it through, to study both it and the idea of shepherding from Ezekiel 34 that talks a lot about conflict resolution and dealing with stuff. And we're far from perfect. But we're seeking His face. And we're seeking to grow in wisdom to handle those things. And may God give us grace. Again, in the Presbyterian form of government, there's safeguards. There's a way. There's if you can work things out without an elder, without an officer of the church, great. The scriptures give everyone wisdom. And you can even get wisdom from someone other than the two in the conflict, from wise people in the church. There's wise people in this church. But with our elders, there's guidelines and direction, and not only for our church, but if we mess it up, there's the presbytery, and you can take it up to a broader group of churches and the pastors and elders of those churches and such. So there we have some ideas in dealing with wise people bringing judgment into the church. But as I said, even with that, there's times where it doesn't work out, right? I mean, even wise, godly people with experience mess up. Isn't that true? So what's a person to do? Do we just toss it all in because of that? Well, no. Paul gives us another principle that is incredibly important. Number three, remember there is an ultimate judge. There is an ultimate judge. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. Let me just stop right there. Do you see what these verses are saying? They are saying no one is going to get away with anything. Don't be deceived. God is the judge of all the earth, and He knows all things. He knows not only our acts and who's right in whatever conflict, but He knows our thoughts and intentions. No one, the first bullet, no one is going to get away with anything. All sin is going to be judged. All sin is going to be judged. Jesus taught that even to tempt someone to sin was worthy of being judged. And in Luke 17, he says, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and if he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, if God is going to judge just tempting someone to sin with that kind of catastrophic judgment, how much more you who have been abused, who have been oppressed, if you have been raped or shamefully treated in one way or another, God will not stand for it, for you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. And there should be a sense of comfort in your heart that God the Most High will judge that. They won't get away with it. Therefore, you should, second bullet, trust God for your vindication. He will bring everything to pass. He knows your heart. He knows your circumstances. He knows everything. And while you may not get justice in this life, while bad people may get away with evil things in this life, and while even trivial conflicts may not be resolved to our liking, we have confidence that God is in control and we can trust Him for His vindication. But that also brings to us the danger, for we know, don't we, that we ourselves have sinned, that we ourselves have been abusive to people we love and the things we've said or maybe even things we've done. And what about us? Paul, talking to the Corinthians, mentioning all these sins, goes on in verse 11 and says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Do you hear that? In resolving our conflict, this is incredibly important. There is an ultimate judge who will bring every act to recompense. And yet this God who is most judge, most just in His judgment, and does not wink at sin at all, has made provision and redemption for His children. Your sins, whether great in number or small in number, were punished to the fullest, and you only need to see the cross of Christ to know that that is true. His blood was shed on the cross. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He suffered not only the wrath of man, but He suffered the wrath of God to take away the sins of His people. Brothers and sisters, when we see this God seated on His throne, worshipped and adored by the myriads in the heavenly host, when we think about all the angels and archangels and creatures of heaven seated around the throne bringing worship and praise, when we think about the redeemed souls who eagerly wait the resurrection of their body, praising God and rejoicing in the freedom and seeing God in His glory, when we put our minds there and we realize that this God who judges sin so severely has shown us mercy and has provided for us to be forgiven, to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified in the name of Jesus Christ, our hearts ought to melt. And we ought to drop the stones. And we find in Him the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God for us. And as that love fills us, how can we pursue as though the blood of Christ were not enough for us? Do you see? Do you see? We can judge these things. We can judge them through the cross of Christ. For just as we have been forgiven and loved, so we find hope and help and power to love and to forgive. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, God Most High. We have to say that this world's a mess and we're a mess. And thank you for being our salvation, our Redeemer. have mercy upon us. O Lord Jesus, may we know the height and depth and length and breadth of your love, so that we surrender all our judgments and offenses to you, knowing that you will handle them with absolute perfection. Amen.